Well, good morning. Let's pray together before we look at God's word. Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is alive and active, even today. And we pray now, as we spend time looking at this passage in Joshua, that we would understand what's going on. We pray that you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine this for a moment. You're out walking in the lakes through some woods, and you come across a bush. It's a bush that's rustling slightly. You're curious, so you get a bit closer. You edge over to have a look at what's going on. And as you peer around, what do you see? You see a 10-foot-tall grizzly bear that rears up onto its hind legs and roars at you. You know it's very, very angry. And as you stare at it face to face, what are you feeling? You're not going, this isn't fair. You don't get grizzly bears in the Lake District. No, you feel pure, naked fear. And rightly so. I worry when we come to this passage today, we can do something a bit like that. Where we should fear, we can find the many bits in this passage where we go, ooh, I don't like that. I'd just rather that wasn't there. It's not fair that this is there. Now, for example, you might the right response is to tremble at the thought that one man's sin could bring God's anger on the entire nation. But instead, we probably ask, how is it fair that one man's sin can bring the anger of God on the entire nation? And whilst there are parts of this passage that are difficult, that we need to deal with and think about carefully, how it's okay that God works like this, we mustn't let that distract us from the reason why this passage is here. And that's to impress on us the Lord's anger at sin amongst his people. And that anger should make us tremble with fear. Now maybe you're thinking, yeah, sure, the Israelites face the anger of the Lord in this passage. So in your illustration, Ben, that makes me an onlooker. I'm on the other side of the lake, I'm watching on with some binoculars as some foolish guy walks up to a bush that's shaking, peers around the corner, and comes face to face with a grizzly bear. This is the Lord's anger on Israel. It's them who fear, and I'm a safe distance away. And it's not pleasant to watch, but it doesn't really affect me. But when we say that, what are we saying? We're saying that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New. And we see here God's anger at sin, and we think, oh, no, God would never act like that nowadays. But think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Who deceive the church to make themselves look more godly and more committed. And what does the Lord do? He strikes them down in his judgment as a warning to the church. And maybe you know about the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Two of those churches in particular, Christ warns of the danger of tolerating sin in their midst. And they give them the clear warning, if they keep on going like that, the Lord's anger will be against them. Now, in his grace and his mercy, God doesn't act like this often. He doesn't normally deal with sin right there and then. We see his kindness and his mercy when he's slow to judge. And wonderfully, that's how he deals with us often today. But when we see his judgment come, like we do today in this passage, it warns us that his anger at sin, and it's a warning we must take seriously. And we see in this passage that God's anger at sin, you know, it runs all the way through him. It's what gives suspense to the narrative in Joshua 7. It's not a whodunit here. It's not a murder mystery where there's some amazing detective skills, and at the end, there's a big reveal. Oh, it was Achan. It's not Sherlock Holmes or Line of Duty. No, we know in verse 1, look down at verse 1. We know who done it. We know where it was from the context, and we know what he did. If it was Cluedo, well, we know from turn one that it's Colonel Mustard in the library with the lead pipe. We've won. No, the suspense in the narrative today comes from the end of verse one, that the anger of the Lord burns against his people. And the question is, what is that going to mean? Will the Lord relent? We know what Achan has done, so when it comes up later on, we're not surprised. But the question is, that runs through this passage, is what is God going to do in his anger? And almost straight away, we see what it means if the Lord's anger burns against Israel. Look down at verse 2. Joshua sends men to spy out Israel, to spy out Ai. It's the next military objective on the way into the promised land. And they come back with great report. It's going to be an absolute walkover. Not many people live there. They've just destroyed mighty Jericho. Little Ai is not going to stand a chance. So there's no point sending the whole army. Don't bother trudging up that hill. Just a few men will do. It's Manchester City versus Whitehaven Amateurs under 10s. It shouldn't even be a contest. So 3,000 men head up to fight. They'll be back for tea, they reckon. And they get up there to Ai and they attack the people there. And in battle, they're absolutely defeated. The army runs away in the face of the enemy. It's a rout. And as they're chased away, 36 men are killed. What's going on? Dramatic victory at Jericho and now utterly defeated by someone as small and insignificant as Ai. So the news gets back to the people in the camp and they are absolutely distressed. You can imagine the scenes of chaos, the cries of recently widowed women, people in confusion, seas of doubt sown amongst everyone. Is that it? Are we defeated now? They've got the River Jordan at their back. They've got no city to take refuge in. They just destroyed Jericho. So is that it now? Is that it? They're going to get destroyed by the nations that they've come to kick out of the promised land? So we see in verse 6, Joshua falls down on his face before the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, expressing this confusion. What's going on? What are you doing, Lord? He cries out. He's asking, have we Israelites come all this way, all the way from Egypt, only to be destroyed? Because that's what it's starting to look like to him. But look at God's response in verse 11. Israel has sinned. They've violated the covenant. They've lied. They've stolen. And particularly, they've taken some of the devoted things. As we saw last week in chapter 6, Israel have been told explicitly, when they capture Jericho, then the city is devoted to the Lord. What the Israelites are doing in Joshua is not a conquest, but it's bringing the Lord's judgment. It's God's long-delayed judgment against a group of particularly wicked nations. And as it's God's judgment, Israel's got no claim on the spoils of war. They're not to go around looting and making themselves rich off this. But someone in Israel hasn't done that. And by taking what has been devoted for destruction for themselves, they brought trouble on the entire camp. And as the reader, we know he's talking about Achan. And I imagine we tend to think, well, what Achan's done is a little bit naughty. He took some stuff he shouldn't have taken. Just put it back. It'll be okay. But what we see is it's way more serious than that. It's not that Achan is the only sinner in Israel. I'm sure plenty of sin happened that day. But it's that Achan is the sinner who is singled out. What Achan has done is broken the covenant that God has made with his people. That he will be their God and they will be his people as long as they obey him. And the things that Achan takes are devoted to the Lord, either to be destroyed, in the case of things from this foreign culture, things that are devoted to worshipping with the gods, or to be taken to the treasury of the Lord, in the case of gold and silver. By taking them, it was the beginning of compromise for the people, that they become more and more like the nations around them. It's compromise that one day leads to Israel worshipping these gods that the nations around them worshipped. It's the compromise that one day leads them to the exile from the land that they're entering at this moment in time. The Lord is clear to them. This is serious. It's disobedience to him, and it will result in serious consequences. So it needs dealing with. They need to get rid of this sin from among them. You can see where it's leading them to if they continue down this route. And if they don't, if they tolerate sin in their midst, then the Lord says, in verse 12, he will not be with them anymore. He is holy, and so he cannot be connected to a people who are tainted by sin. The consequences of sin are serious and it needs dealt with. And if the people decide it's not a big deal, you know, it doesn't need dealing with, it doesn't need sorting out, God says he will leave them. And that is terrifying for them to think about, because they've seen an example of exactly what that's like. At Ai, When the Lord's not with them, well, they were defeated by a handful of enemies. What hope have they got against the Canaanites? Now, for us in 21st century Britain, I'm thinking this is quite uncomfortable. It doesn't sit too easily with us. Achan sinned, and that will lead to the potential destruction of the entire nation of Israel as the Lord turns away. Surely this should fall all on Achan and on him alone. How is it fair that one man's sin could bring judgment on an entire nation? And it's because to us, the idea that we're connected to anybody in any kind of way doesn't really make much sense. When we think about it, we might say that, yeah, what I do might affect someone else, or that we live in a community with other people in some kind of way. But practically, we tend to live as if we're islands. Sure, we interact with people, we spend time with people, we might even like people. But when the chips are down, it's all about me. And whilst it is true that God deals with us on the basis of individuals, he's not going to send anyone else to hell for my sin. He's not going to save anyone because of someone else's faith. It's also true that God deals with us as a collective whole. And we see in this passage is a shared culpability in Israel when there is sin within the people. You see in verse 1, it says that Israel has been unfaithful. But it's also made clear that it's Achan who didn't. And also verse 11, God goes as far to say that Israel have sinned. And yet what follows is a search for the sinner. Now the passage isn't shying away from this, as uncomfortable as we might find it. And where what one man did in Israel affects the whole, how much more is that true for the church? Repeatedly in the New Testament, this is, the church is taught as a body. What happens to one part affects the whole. I stabbed myself in the hand a couple of weeks ago with a chisel. Really wasn't great. And I couldn't just send my hand off to Newcastle to get fixed. That's not how it works. It wouldn't come back in the post all sorted out. No, my entire body had to go across to Newcastle to get treatment. What happened to my hand affected the whole body. And we understand that is true of our bodies. That makes so much sense to us. The Bible saying it's true of our churches as well. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to a church that has many, many problems. And in chapter 5, he's dealing with unspeakable sexual immorality in the church. He says it's so bad even the pagans aren't doing it. And it's in that context, he says that sin is in the church is like yeast in bread. A little yeast can spread through an entire batch of dough. And he's warning them that a little sin can spread to the entire church. It means that the sin of one person in the church is a problem for the whole body. You know, when I sin, it desensitizes me to the seriousness of sin, to how wrong it is. So I am less prone to see the sin in others, to call them to repent. And then soon enough, there becomes a culture in church where enough people are sinning that it becomes okay to do it. And so it's never dealt with. And then soon enough, sin is spread throughout. It's everywhere. And a church that tolerates sin in that way needs to hear the warning of Joshua 7:12. And unless sin is dealt with, God will withdraw. If Christ is the head of the church, how can he be so closely attached to sin as that? He can't. So if he leaves, well, what does that leave the body? What's a body without its head? It's dead, isn't it? As a church, that should be a terrifying prospect. Because sin is serious, because this is a real problem for the church. The church needs to deal with sin. We see in this passage the lengths that Israel goes to deal with it. Now, the ways that we do this as a church is different. We don't need to stone anybody now. Primarily, the way that the church deals with sin is to call people to repent. There's a point when someone's refused repentance so much that the church can have nothing to do with them any longer. But it never resorts to stoning people. But the reason that we don't stone people nowadays is not because God's gone soft on sin. No, our sins are paid for by Christ. And so God's wrath is poured out on him rather than us. God's wrath is poured out, and it's my sin and yours that meant that Christ had to die. So personally, we don't just go, it's okay, it's been dealt with by Christ. But because Jesus had to die, we see how serious it is, and we don't treat it lightly. Let's look then at how the Israelites dealt with the sin of Achan. Well, the answer is with great difficulty. Because Achan's sin wasn't some great public sin, but instead it was private. He didn't wind up somebody on the street and stab them in the face. That's not how it worked. You can imagine what he did. He was in the siege of Jericho, Achan and a group of his men fighting from street to street, house to house, through the town. And maybe he stopped for a breather during the fighting. And as he stops, and the battle rages on around him, the battle moves on to the next street, the next house. And he's left behind in a sense of calm. And in that calm, what does he see? Well, he sees this beautiful Babylonian robe. Beautiful. And a small fortune of gold. And he just thinks, oh, it'd be a shame to destroy that, wouldn't it? I'd look so good in it. Or maybe his wife would look so good in it. He wants to bring it back as a gift. And all that silver and all that gold, I wouldn't have to work a day in my life if I got that. So he covets him. He wants it and he takes it. And maybe he hides it away. And then when the fighting's over, he sneaks back in the dead of night to come and find it. He puts it under his cloak and he rushes back to his tent, his heart pounding in his chest as he seeks to evade capture. And a sense of relief as he makes it. You know, no one knows. Maybe his family does. It's probably quite hard to hide if dad's digging a hole in the family tent to hide some treasure in it. But to the rest of the Israelites, it's a secret. And if it's a secret, then it means he's got away with it. No one saw. No one knows. So imagine the shock then that comes when it's announced that someone has sinned. He's thinking, who saw? Who's grasped me up? He's sure no one's seen. So they can't be looking for him. She's going to bluff him. She's going to try and bluff him. So the names start getting read out. Judah! Zerah! Sweating starts a little bit. Zimri! He looks across nervously at his wife. Surely not him. Surely not. Achan! He's found out. He's cornered and he's forced to spill the beans. And in keeping with what the Lord told Joshua to do, they execute him and destroy all that he has. It seems quite extreme. Presumably it includes here his wife and his children too. And that is very, very uncomfortable. I do not deny that. And maybe it's because they were complicit by their silence. They knew but did nothing about it. Maybe also because things are more corporate than we realise. That what happens to the head of that family affects the whole. But certainly what it shows is the drastic lengths that Israel goes to deal with sin. That even all he has is destroyed. And as they go to stone him, Joshua says, Achan, why have you brought so much trouble on us? The widows of 36 men, with children who will never have a father, stand by. You see the amount of trouble that Achan's caused. It's difficult to say this is an unjust punishment. And when you look at verse 20, it's no confession. It's a cornered man admitting his guilt rather than the repentant confession of a sinner. This is justice delivered. And then with this justice dealt, the Lord relents from his anger. At the end of this passage, what we see is a heap of rocks, a great pile of rocks. It's a second cairn that we see in the book of Joshua. The first one was at the River Jordan. As soon as they crossed over the river, they raised this pile of rocks as a monument to God's faithfulness to them, that he'd brought them all the way from Egypt and across the Jordan to the Promised Land. The second one here is a memorial to God's anger at sin. A continual reminder to them that God hates sin and that there can be no hint or trace of it amongst them as a people. And it's a reminder to us too, as we read it, as God's people today, that we must be serious with our sin, and sin amongst us as a whole, as a family, as a church. As we draw to a close here, I want to end with this thought. That we can see ourselves in this passage, that we are Israel. As a church, we must not tolerate sin in our midst. And that's a scary thought because we know that we're all sinners. And more scarily still, we see ourselves in Achan. We're all Achans because we disobey the Lord. First then, we see ourselves in Israel. Well, that means as a church, we must deal with sin. We can't just turn a blind eye and tolerate sin amongst us, even hidden and secret sin. In his mercy, the Lord might not judge us there and then, but make no mistake, he is not neutral towards our sin. The threat of verse 12 hangs over us. Unless we deal with sin, God will not be with us anymore. What a terrifying prospect that is. And maybe you're sold on that. Maybe you're convinced that we need to deal with sin. Yet how do we deal with it if it's so often hidden behind closed doors? The website you visit, the expenses that you fiddle, the day you leave a little bit early from work. Who knows about all that, right? Who knows? Well, the problem is that God does, so there's no escaping that judgment. And probably very few other people do as well. And it's because we don't often live as a body that we're meant to be, that we can get away with things like that. That's not just St. John's, that's the church generally. But if our sin affects others, then we need to know and be known by others around us. If we really are a body, then we know that our struggle with sin is one that we know the struggle that our other people in church have. They know our struggles with sin. We're able to help each other. We can pray for each other. They need not struggle alone. And perhaps this has been made worse by the pandemic and the restrictions that we've had. We've had months and months and months of physical distancing from each other. Well, inevitably, that's led to spiritual, relational distancing as well. Our home groups may meet, but how much easier is it to hide behind a screen when we're doing things over Zoom, to not really let on what's really going on in our lives? Because there's a screen between me and you. And maybe we've grown comfortable with the fact that lockdown has meant that other church members they're not really involved in my life. And as we start meeting together more, and home groups start meeting together in person again in the coming weeks, maybe you feel reluctant, a bit more reluctant to get back involved. And when people get involved in my life again, they're going to see where my sin is. They're going to see him. And there are plenty of reasons to be reluctant at the moment. Plenty of legitimate reasons to be reluctant to meet. But I think we must be careful that we don't use this as an excuse for reluctance. If sin is so destructive in the church, then we need one another. We need one another. Maybe you can think of someone from church you've not seen for a while. And their absence isn't a sure sign that they're living in sin. That's not what I'm saying. But if they are apart from the body, well, who is helping them to keep following Jesus? Who's caring for them? Who's calling them to repent when they need to repent? Now, if we are a body, then we should care and have a concern for one another. Not just for their sake, but for the sake of the whole. This is why we need each other, not just as a gathering on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday morning, but to hold us accountable. For you to tell me of my sin, to call me to repent, to help me to keep following Jesus. We don't need witch hunts in the church where we try and expel sin, purge it from us. If we did that, no one would be left. We need real loving accountability where we bring one another to repentance. We call each other to repent. There's a place for church discipline, for sure, where unrepentant sinners are excluded from the church. But that comes as a last resort. What we need now is real, true accountability and loving care for one another to call each other to repentance. Secondly, in this passage, we see ourselves in Achan. And that's scary because we see what happens to Achan, don't we? But in this passage where God is so, where it's unashamedly about God's anger at sin, what we can miss is the mercy. You know, why all this faffing around with calling out by long? Why not just let them know it was Achan? Surely it was because it was giving time to Achan to repent. He's got all night to sleep on him. And in the morning when they're reading out the name of the tribe, and then the clan, and then the family, and then and only then do they get to the man. Well, in all that time he could have confessed. Not the confession we see in verses 20 and 21, but a true confession. You know, he could throw himself at the Lord and ask for mercy. Knowing not that he deserves anything, not that he deserves to escape the punishment that he would get for his sin, but that God is a God who is slow to anger, who is rich in mercy, and so he can hope that he might just forgive. And in this passage, what we see, I think, is a key mingling of two parts of God's character that we struggle to reconcile. That God could be angry and yet still merciful. So when we know that sin right now amongst us as a church at St. John's is here, and we see that God is not hasty to bring his judgment on us for that, it's not because he's not angry, but because his anger is mingled with mercy. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve to give us time to repent. And so as Achans, we must do what Achan should have done. We must throw ourselves on God's mercy, not hoping that God might possibly, maybe, just about forgive us if we're pretty nice that day. But with the full assurance that Christ has died, that if I trust in him, he has taken my place, the wrath of God that should fall on me for my sins has fallen on him. And if God's anger and my sin is poured out on him, well, there is not a drop left for me to face. Not a drop. Let's pray. Loving Father, we realise that we are all Achans. So frequently do we sin. And we tremble at the thought of your anger at our sin. Father, help us to repent when we fall into sin, to come and confess what we have done, to throw ourselves on your mercy, trusting in Christ's death for us, knowing that the wrath that we should face has been poured out on him, and so we have nothing left to face. Thank you for them. Thank you that though we are all Achans, yet you can forgive us because of what Christ has done. In Jesus' name, amen.